If you will, please open in your New Testament Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 11. Luke is the third book in the New Testament. And in Luke chapter 11, we have recorded a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 records the Lord's Prayer, and so does Luke chapter 11. Let me read to you, not the Lord's Prayer, we did that last week, and not that it's not important, we'll be referencing this morning, but I want to place emphasis this morning on verses 9 through 13. So let me read Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 9 through 13. This is Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples, his followers. And he writes, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And there we see very clearly that God is our good Heavenly Father. And if we, who are evil, now we don't like that description, do we? But let's face it, we're sinners, right? We're people who are broken. We live in a broken world. We are people who have time and time again moved away from the precepts of God willingly and with a great amount of delight. We do enjoy our sin. In that sense, we are evil people. If we, being evil, those of you who are parents, know how to give good things to your children, how much more is God able and knows how to give good things to his children? God, who is good, who is not evil at all, would be able to give much good to his own children. And you'll notice here at verse 13 that in particular, the best that he could give to us is his Holy Spirit. The good that he's referring to here, the good thing that he's willing to give, is his Holy Spirit. I do believe that we as Christians do not know the value and the beauty of the Holy Spirit. We know of him. I trust that you've seen the Holy Spirit work in your life. But I think that within our circles, we're sort of afraid of becoming charismatic. And so we downplay the Holy Spirit. And we do not understand the extent of what the Holy Spirit is able and willing to do on behalf of those who profess Christ. Here, the good gift that God is willing to give to us is indeed his own Spirit. You might recall Pastor Rick McNally. Some of you met him a couple times now. He also comes from Michigan, and he brings his youth group every so many years here to do some work in our community. He wrote a book entitled The Book of Uncommon Prayer, and Rick, an old college buddy of mine, writes this in his book. He says, "I would like you to consider prayer from the presence of God, from the perspective of God. What must prayer mean to him? What does prayer look like to the omniscient eyes of God? What does he see when he looks down at our hearts and closets, our prayer closets, our beds and our chapels?" To frame it in a manner more theologically accurate, he writes, "What does prayer look like in the eyes of God, who sees all things clearly from a myriad of perspectives?" Have you ever considered that for yourself? What does prayer look like to the God who sees all and knows all? I think it's a very pertinent question. What does prayer look like to a God who's sitting on his throne above all of creation, a God who stands outside of time, a God who has everything under his control? What does prayer look like to him, and what does prayer matter? Well, what I want to do this morning is go back to that very theme of prayer, the one we were looking at last week. And I want to give to you three descriptions of what prayer looks like to God. It's not the only three. After my son's wedding, we'll pick up there again. But I want to give you just three this morning of three descriptions of what prayer looks like as God looks down even now on us this morning. And in understanding these three, my hope is that you'll pray more fervently, more regularly, more willingly. That's my hope. We all know what prayer is. Seldom do we understand how prayer works. But I want you to see this morning three benefits of prayer. And the first one is very simple. Prayer develops trust in God. The more you pray, the more you will learn to trust in God. And if you go back there to Luke chapter 11 and verse 2, you see the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer begins by identifying our dependence on God. It reads, "Our Father who is in heaven." Our Father. Matthew chapter 6 verse 9 tells us likewise. Now notice here, He is not only our Father, but He is the one who is above us. God is greater than us. He is transcendent. And yet, He is our Father. He is near to us. He is above us, but He is with us. That is to say that as our Father, our Abba, our Daddy, that's what Abba means, He is extremely approachable. As a child of God, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, He has covenanted with you so that you can approach Him at any time, in any posture, and speak to Him. God will never say, "Oh no, not you this time." Never. You could always approach Him. And as you pray, you will see that you are developing trust or faith in the God that you're speaking to. I must say that praying in faith is often a confused subject. I think that often we believe or we're told that in order to pray in faith, what you have to do is believe really hard. Believe really hard. Don't doubt at all. And then God will give to you whatever it is that you've been believing really hard and asking for. I would say that that is the equivalent of crossing your fingers and saying, "I cross my fingers, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye." Remember when kids would do that? They don't do that anymore. That's because kids don't play outside anymore. What were they saying? They were saying, "I am so serious. I am so firm on this. This is extremely important to me." Or maybe rubbing a genie's lamp really hard. And if you rub it really hard, the genie will come out. And that's what we treat prayer like, or faith in prayer like. That is not what faith in prayer is about. Praying in faith is not praying and believing so that now you will receive whatever it is you requested because you believed so hard. Praying in faith is not forcing your petition on God because you believed so hard that now God says, "Well, I guess I have to give it to you because you really, really believed this time." That would be nothing more than positive thinking. That's not trust. At best, it is optimism. But at worst, it is a mystical charm attempting to seduce God to comply to your own wishes. I think Robert Schuller does a great job in passing this sort of prayer as true faith praying. Rick Warren does a good job with that as well. My friends, that is not what praying in faith is about. Nowhere in the Bible is persistent positive thinking accredited to the means by which God answers prayers. Not at all. Nowhere in the Bible is faith positive thinking. No, we have that all backwards. Praying in faith is this. It means I approach God, and as I pray, I actually trust Him. I trust His word to be credible. I trust His character to be one that is able to hear me and answer me in a way that is good. I trust that his will is good, even if his will does not seem to make sense to me at this moment. That's what praying in faith is all about. Praying in faith means that I am depending on his sovereign rule to carry me through. I'm trusting in him. Even if he is taking me in a direction that I would not have chosen for myself, or through waters that threaten to overwhelm me, I say, Lord, I still trust in you. That's what praying in faith is about. It is not positive thinking. And the truth is, my friends, that God wants to be trusted by his own. Just like any father wants to be trusted by his child, God wants to be trusted by his children. It's only right that God's creatures would trust him and depend on him as the creator. Prayer helps you to develop that sort of trust that God deserves. Our need to trust in God, I think, is rather obvious. If you look there in Luke chapter 11 once again, those verses I read to you earlier, beginning at verse 9, there you see Jesus comparing prayer to a son who approaches his father and asks for a meal. And a good father whose son says, Dad, can I have some fish? A good father would not give him a snake instead. Or if he was to ask for an egg, a good father wouldn't give him a scorpion in a shell instead. No, he would give him fish and eggs. And so verse 13 reads, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Isn't that wonderful? That God is willing and able to give to us what is best for us. Why? Because he's potent, yes, but also because he's good. Even as a child depends on his father to take care of him so that the Christian should then depend on God to take care of the Christian. He should be able to trust in the will of God because he is indeed that wonderfully good God. And so prayer helps us to develop that trust, but prayer also expresses trust in God. If you go over to the book of James in chapter 1, towards the end of your Bible, James chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, right on down to verse 8, it speaks to us about faith and prayer. It reads this way, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Doubt about what? Whether or not God is good, whether or not God is able. Doubt whether or not God is willing to do right by his own. Verse 7, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verse 22 says, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Believe in what? Believe in the character and the ability of God. Believe in the promises of God. It is not saying that if you believe enough that you will get what you ask for, you will get it. No, it's about believing in God and in his character and goodness. That's what trust is all about. That's what faith in God is all about. He will answer your prayers according to your need. Faith is essential in prayer. Essential. Now keep in mind that in praying, God does not give whatever we trustingly ask him for. Rather, as we trust him, God will meet our needs even as we pray. Just as a good father does not give to his son whatever his son asks for, but rather he meets the needs of his son who asks his father in a trusting way. The more we pray, the more we will see God take care of us, and the stronger and deeper our faith will be. Have you considered that maybe your faith is weak because you don't pray enough? Maybe you don't trust in the Lord because you haven't seen the Lord work in your life much, because you have not spent much time in prayer asking of him to intervene in your life. Could it be? Could it be? Here's number two, a second reason as to why prayer is to our benefit and why we should pray. Prayer will bring us into a deeper fellowship with God. Prayer deepens fellowship with our Heavenly Father. The same thing is true of our human relationships, correct? The people we spend time with, socialize with, people who are our friends and we depend on, the more time we develop those relationships by spending time together, the deeper those relationships, the more important those relationships become. And so it is with God. Our relationship with God is strengthened when we spend time with Him in prayer. Our fellowship with God is bonded. It becomes stronger through prayer. When we pray and truly express ourselves to God, I'm not talking about just speaking off the top of my head on my way to work and whatever comes to mind while I'm watching traffic. No, I'm talking about a concerted time and place for prayer where everything else is set aside. And it's now just you and God. It could be in your office. It could be in your bedroom. It could be in the bathroom. But it's just you and God speaking because you planned it. It won't happen if you don't plan it. When you truly express yourself in prayer, you expose your heart to God. And you speak to Him as a person that He really is. We relate to God with the wholeness of our character and His character when we spend time in prayer. Suddenly we begin to know God better, and suddenly we begin to know ourselves better. Because all those thoughts, all those memories and goals and plans we had for the day that keep pushing forward, begging for our attention, suddenly they get pushed back. And now it's just about you and your mighty God. And you begin to understand yourself better. And you begin to understand your God much better. Wayne Grudem writes that all that we think and feel about God comes to expression in our prayer. All that we think, all that we feel about God comes to expression when we sit down and pray. Prayer is the means by which we relate to God and how God relates to us. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 26, we read of the power of the Holy Spirit to intercede on our behalf as we pray. Have you ever come to the Lord in prayer and not known what to pray? It's not because you don't have enough ideas. It's not because there's not enough activity in your life. It's that you just come to this point and you say, Lord, I don't even know what to say. I don't even know what request to make of you. I don't even know what's going on in my life. All of a sudden, it's just inundated and I'm at a loss. Look at what Romans 8:26 reads. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now notice there the word groanings. It displays the depth of fellowship between God and the person who is praying. There are these groanings. And here it says that the Holy Spirit helps us. In other words, He comes to our rescue. The rescue of somebody who is in trouble. The person who does not even know how to pray. The Holy Spirit comes and the Holy Spirit Himself pleads on our behalf with these incomprehensible groanings. These sighs that baffle words. The Holy Spirit prays for us when we do not know how to pray. And that, my friends, will deepen your fellowship, your knowledge of God. This is the work that the Holy Spirit, our helper, will do in order for us to know more of God. The Holy Spirit Himself will do this. Psalm 46:10 tells us, in regards to prayer, be still and know that I am God. C.S. Lewis wrote on a topic, and he said, the moment you wake up each morning, all of your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. Isn't that true? Seems like as soon as our eyes open and our feet touch the floor, suddenly there is this list of things that need to get done today. And some of it just makes us want to get back into bed, correct? Suddenly, from being dead asleep, suddenly we're awake and everything just rushes to the forefront of our minds. Uh-oh, it's going to be a busy day. There's a lot of things to be done. Some of it is very good, and some of it we would rather not. Well, C.S. Lewis acknowledges that, and he says, and the first job each morning consists in shoveling it all back, in listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other larger, stronger, quieter voice come flowing in. And he's talking about prayer. The first thing we should do is, when that rush of information comes, that to-do list comes rushing into our minds, he says the first thing we ought to do is push it all back by praying and spending time with God and sorting all those events, all those plans out, prioritizing them according to the quiet voice of God. And unless you plan on it, it's not going to happen. Faithful prayer depends not simply on an active tongue or an engaged mind. It requires a quiet heart as well that listens and actually contemplates the words of God. Prayer is not easy, would you agree? Prayer can be extremely difficult. And in doing so, by spending that quiet time before the Lord in prayer, it will breed a deeper and deeper fellowship with God. And I promise you this, the deeper that fellowship becomes, the more you will look forward to praying. And in fact, you're going to get upset when something gets in the way of your prayer time. You're going to want to be with the Lord in prayer. The psalmist writes in 94:19, in the multitude of my thoughts, within me, thy comforts delight my soul. In the multitude of my thoughts, you comfort me. Well, let me give you a third and last benefit of prayer. This one is one you may not have thought of. I think the other two were rather obvious, weren't they? This one, I think, is a little different, but it's so true. I think it's a truth we could all associate with. The third one is this. Prayer takes us to the experience we are craving. Prayer takes us to the experience we are craving. We live in a world that's very, very scientific these days. However, we naturally have an appetite for experience. We love experiences, don't we? It's nice to be able to see a picture of the Grand Canyon and look and say, wow, that's beautiful. But I'm pretty sure that all of us here would rather stand at the rim of that canyon and feel the dirt under our feet and throw a stone into that gulf and see the canyon with our own eyes. We would rather the experience than the photo. We love experience. Amusement parks today are just magnificent in their ability to actually try to recreate, come close to recreating experiences that most of us will never have. While at Disney, we as a family soared through the Grand Canyon on V-wings. And then we dove into the deepest oceans. We soared over New York City. And we felt like we were there. Water splashing in our face. Wind blowing in our face. And when we finally landed, we had forgotten where we were and what an experience that was. We don't only like experience, we like otherness. We like when we approach something that is greater than what we are, greater than what we know. We like a sense of otherness. We're fascinated by things that are bigger than what we are. We love to be awestruck, correct? That's why when 4th of July comes about, we love to watch the fireworks. All it is explosives in the sky. And what do we say? Oh. As if we had not seen them just 12 months earlier. But they're beautiful. We love to be awestruck. We love to be dazzled. But we especially love it when the two of these things come together. When experience takes us into the realm of otherness. We love it when our experience takes us to a place where we are is actually bigger than what is familiar to us. I think that's why people have a fascination with religion. People are looking for religions that will take them to this grand experience. I think it's why so many people are fascinated with alien life forms. The idea that there might be something bigger and greater, smarter than us. Certainly it's why people are moved by miracles. Why do we love miracles? Because it awestrikes us. It's an experience that takes us beyond the norm. It's why we like movies. Did you know that in 2016, there were 736 films released in the United States cinemas alone? That is double the amount that was released in the year 2000. And it is seven times as many that were released in the year 1980. We love our movies. Why? Because we love the experience. We want this experience, experiences that we cannot have. And so what do? We simulate these experiences through movies with more color, with bigger screens, with higher definition, more technology. We feel like we're there, and it becomes an experience for us by which we can then say, wow, that sure was different. We love experience. However, as I said earlier, we live in a very scientific world, don't we? A secular world in which everything is explained to us. Pastor Tim Keller makes this point. He says, everything is now reduced to science. Everything is explained. So that because of science and because of technology, there's really no sense of otherness anymore, is there? Everything is explained, reduced to a place where it can be explained, cause and effect. No big deal. Now you know. Go home. We can scientifically explain why humans love music. Instead of just letting us love music, now there's a scientific explanation. We now know scientifically why children need to play. And why they love it so much. We now scientifically can explain why the universe continues to expand. Everything is reduced to something that can be understood, it can be bottled and sold. Facts, figures, and procedures. That's the world we live in. Emotions are merely a chemical in the brain. That's all it is. Technology is indeed a wonder, but it is a wonder that has taken away the wonder from life. And that just doesn't satisfy us. Why? Because we love experience, and we love to experience the otherness of life. And technology doesn't let us do that. There is, I believe, in every single one of us here, an innate need to see beyond ourselves and see beyond earthly chemicals and equations. And I would suggest to you that that desire to see beyond chemicals and equations is a desire that God planted in you to know Him. God wants you to see His bigness. He wants you to see His otherness. He wants you to experience Him. It's deliberately instilled there, so that we would stop and look to God. But instead, we're told, oh, no, don't go in that direction. God is really boring. He's awfully dull. Or we're told that God is too demanding. Don't go to Him. You're going to regret it. Or worse yet, we tell people that God doesn't exist. When I say we, I hope it's not you. But isn't that what our culture says? God doesn't even exist. You're not going to find anything there. It's void. And so, as a result, we have tried to feed that craving with the wonders of technology. It is amazing what we have today, isn't it? The technology we have. Today we could talk to somebody around the world and see their face in real lifetime. Today we can measure the algorithms and design your algorithms and design a commercial page just to your likings. And you didn't even know it. Today, through neuromarketing, we can actually measure how much you enjoyed a particular page on a website by measuring how much your eyes are dilating. You know that little camera on your computer, on your screen, will measure your eyes dilating when you look at a particular article or picture. And they will know instantly whether or not you like that, and then they can market accordingly. That, to me, is amazing. It's frightening as well, isn't it? But it is amazing. But the truth is that technology does not satisfy us. It amazes us, but it doesn't satisfy. Because as people created in the image of God, we do not just want to know the power of technology, we want to know the power that created the power of technology. We want to know the otherness of our Creator. But the truth is, many people run away from God, and the result is that people are flocking to find and to have a mystical experience. Eastern religions have been revived in our nation. Neo-Gnosticism has emerged through the New Age movement. The occult has been revived. Why? Because people are looking for a sense of otherness, a new world, a new dimension. A new spiritualism has evolved. And our culture is not so outdated that we would call this new spiritualism religion. But let's face it, that's what it is. It is a religion. It's just that. But it's not a religion that looks for the God of the scriptures. Rather, it looks for the supposed God within. But it is a religion. We've developed meditation as a means by which we can escape this reality and enter into the deep recesses of our own minds and souls because we want to find something different in us. We've developed therapies designed to bring us into a deep encounter with the unknown side of ourselves. And because all of this is unrewarding, it is unsatisfying, of course, we have now embraced all kinds of sexual experimentation in order to move us from the same oldness of yesterday's sexual encounters. We're looking for something bigger, newer, different. These are the efforts by which people try to fill the vacuum that is left behind because they do not know God. But we do. I hope you do. That you know God. And I hope you know God because you pray to God. You see, prayer takes us to the place where we can experience God and enter into that realm of otherness where we can be awestruck and we could see the magnitude of God and begin to not only trust Him more and develop a greater fellowship with Him, but also begin to fulfill, satisfy our craving that God has instilled in us. Keller writes, "Prayer is intimacy with the infinite. It is intimacy with the authoritative God." And what Jesus Christ gives to us here in Luke chapter 11 and in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, teaches us how to experience God. However, we are so familiar with this Lord's Prayer that we've lost its significance. We're not amazed by it anymore. It's something we repeat rotely. It's something we teach our children and we have forgotten the significance of the Lord's Prayer and how it is designed to take us to a place where we can actually experience and be awestruck by God. But we're so used to it, it doesn't anymore. Some years ago, my parents moved into a home just two doors away from a firehouse. It was a nice home in a nice neighborhood, but bad neighbors, the firehouse. And at 6 o'clock every night, they would blow the horn to make sure the emergency horn was working. A horn that would radiate throughout the whole town, but they were just two doors away. And the first time I heard that horn blow, I spilled coffee everywhere. I jumped out of my seat. My coffee went up. The children began to cry. And I said, "What in the world was that?" And my father said, "You'll get used to it." And we did. We lived there for a few months. And at 6 o'clock, it didn't bother us anymore. We grew used to it. And that's exactly what's happened to the Lord's Prayer. We've grown used to it and we don't see the beauty of how it takes us to know God and experience God and be awestruck by God. Because it's too familiar. My friends, prayer lets us commune with God. It lets us know God. It lets us experience the otherness of God, that very otherness that your soul craves. Now please understand, it's not that everyone who's walking around here wants God. What I'm saying is that we are all designed to want experience and to want to be awestruck. And I am saying that there is a longing to know the fascinating nature that God possesses, but not everybody looks to God. And that's the shame of it. But what about you? As a person who knows Christ as Lord and Savior, are you looking to know Christ through prayer? Or simply prayer a duty that you must fulfill, or something you do like that fire horn, you blow it just to make sure it's working, waiting for that day in which there's an emergency? Romans chapter 3, beginning of verse 10, says, "No one understands, no one seeks for God." Speaking of people who are outside of Jesus Christ, what about you? Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, "The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God." What about you? Romans chapter 1, verse 19 says, "What can be known about God is plain." Why? Because God has made it plain. The verse before that, verse 18 says, "Mankind naturally suppresses the truth about God." So that we want the awe-striking otherness of God, but we try to find that experience somewhere else. Again, to quote from C.S. Lewis, "It is a sign that we were made for another world." This desire to be awestruck is a sign that we were made not for this world, but for another world. Just as someone who has hunger, it means that he was designed to be a person who consumes food. Well, we have a hunger, a craving for experiencing the otherness of God. And it is a sign that we were not created for this world, my friends. We were created for heaven. And this life is a preparation for eternity. How are you doing? And prayer will take you to that place where you begin to experience God and you learn to fellowship with God. You begin to want more of God and you begin to trust God. It's a place where your goals and your ambitions can be evaluated. In prayer, you can look to see whether or not you are truly living a life that is worthy before God. Is sanctification occurring in your soul? It's a place where you can measure your faith as you pray. You can also measure your conduct. You can measure your longings. Prayer is important, my friends. You must pray for your good, for the good of your church, for the kingdom of God, for your pastor. You must
pray. But you must make time. You must take the time.